Hello, everyone. My name's Sam, and I'll be reading the Bible for us tonight. And the reading is from Luke chapter 15, verse 1 to 7, which is page 1047. Luke chapter 15, on page 1047. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Doesn't he leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way, there will be much more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. This is the word of the Lord.
Good evening, everyone. It's great to be back here. My name's Chris. If we haven't met, we'll continue our series looking at three parables of Jesus. And so please pray with me as we consider this one that Sam just read for us. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you have not remained silent. We thank you that you have spoken. We thank you that the Lord Jesus was such a wonderful teacher who told such great stories with great truths about you. Help us to understand the truths that this parable has to say to us many years later. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm not sure if you're someone who misplaces things. Obviously, we all do from time to time. What I think is fascinating is the emotional journey. And it is a journey that you can go on when something is lost. Every now and then, I might not be able to locate my keys. And that's a source of mild frustration. Sometimes I can't lay my hands on my phone. That causes a bit more stress and anxiety until it's located. A number of times I've mislaid my wallet. And that causes a significant amount of stress until I've found it. And when I have found it, the relief is comparable. It's significant. There's even a little bit of joy there. Didn't have to cancel any cards. Didn't lose any money. It's often how our emotions go. That's how they work in relation to things that are lost and found. The greater the value or the importance of the item lost, the greater the search efforts for it, and the greater the sense of relief and joy when that thing is found. Indeed, if you find something truly valuable, something that you lost and thought you maybe would never see again, and you find that thing, then I think you understand when I say that you're delighted about that, you're joyful. No more is this evident than when people are lost. You know, there's, you know, hikers in the Blue Mountains and they don't reach their destination. Or fishermen who go out to sea and don't return by the certain time. Search parties are brought together and sent out, helicopters employed, notices in the paper, on the news. I briefly experienced what it's like to go through the emotions of losing a person at last year's Easter show. My then 4-year-old son was playing on this vast equipment with his cousins and a whole bunch of other kids. And I turned my head away for what seemed like only 20 seconds. And when I looked back, he was nowhere to be seen. And I didn't panic straight away. But as I cast my eyes over this vast play equipment, it quickly became apparent that he wasn't there. Now, all's well that ended well. He just had run down to another piece of play equipment about 100 meters away. But I powerfully remember that feeling of growing dread when I couldn't find him, when I walked around calling out his name and he didn't materialize. And I also equally remember the powerful feelings of relief and of joy when I saw him and I picked him up and I hugged him like I hadn't hugged him for a long time. I was quite simply overjoyed at finding him. And that's the sort of joy that is the primary theme of the parable before us tonight. There are lots of things that bring us joy, but the joy of finding something is what's key to this parable. And what this parable of the lost sheep reveals most clearly is God's heart, if I could put it that way. That is what he cares for, what he cares for most. And what is God's heart for? If you've been around St. James for a little while, you'll know that this church has three priorities. Our third priority is growing believers. Our second priority is discipling the young. And our first priority is reaching the lost. But why is that our first priority? Why is that our number one priority? Well, that's because we believe that that's God's number one priority. And we believe that in part because of parables like this one, the parable of the lost sheep. According to this parable, God's heart is for the lost. His heart is for the lost. That is, when it comes to human beings, what God is most concerned with is that those who are lost to him be found. What does it mean to be lost to God? Well, it means looking for meaning and purpose in things other than God, places other than God. And the Bible has another term for this. It's called sin. The default inclination of every human heart to live lives our own way without reference to our Creator. At best, it's ignoring God. At worst, it's actively rejecting him. Either way, the result's the same. Separation from our Creator. Spiritual lostness. I don't know. Maybe that fills you with a bit of anxiety. Maybe you're aware that you don't live life with God as your center. And so you think, well, where do I stand with God? Am I lost to him? Am I too lost to him? Or maybe that doesn't fill you with any anxiety whatsoever. Maybe you are perfectly sure of where you stand with God, and you're also perfectly sure of where other people stand with God. Well, to both those ways of thinking, Jesus tells this parable. Verse 1 sets the scene, as you'll read there. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering round to hear him. That's Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." If you remember last week, you know, it's a hospitality culture. Eating with someone is accepting them. And so Jesus is attracting a crowd. He's spending time with them, and he's criticized for it. Why? Because of what sort of a crowd it is. It's made up of tax collectors and sinners. Well, what's the big deal about that? Well, sinners, you can probably, you know, infer from that, is people who live lives that were obviously immoral. Maybe they were prostitutes. Maybe they were criminals. What about the tax collectors? What's their deal? I'm not sure if you've ever heard the name Bernie Madoff. I first heard that name in 2009. And then when I heard it, it's all I heard about for the next few weeks, maybe even months. Madoff ran a scam called a Ponzi scheme. And his version of it ended up being the single largest investor finance fraud committed in history by a single person. In history, $36 billion were invested in his scheme. Between $12 and $20 billion was the extent of the fraud. He got ahead by exploiting other people, and he destroyed the lives of thousands of people in the process. And in Jesus' day, tax collectors had that sort of notoriety. They also got ahead by exploiting others. They colluded with the Roman authorities to tax their own people. And they paid some of that tax to the government, and they kept some for themselves. They overcharged, they bullied, they tricked people out of their money, and they got rich doing it. And so they were like first century Madoffs. They were greedy, they were self-interested, they were unsympathetic, and they were widely disliked, despised even. They were lumped in with the sinners. To many people, especially the righteous Pharisees and the teachers of the law, these guys had disqualified themselves from a relationship with God, disqualified themselves. And we all know people like this, don't we? Or at least we know of people like this. Maybe they're the financial fraudsters like Bernie Madoff, or if you're aware of recent Australian history, Christopher Skase. But maybe they're not financial fraudsters. Maybe they're people with checkered sexual pasts. Or maybe they're people who are renowned for bullying. Or maybe they're drug dealers or druggies. Maybe they're abusers of some kind. And I don't think it's just Christians and the church who have this sort of category. I think society has this category of there's lost and then there's the most lost. Lost and the most lost. Well, these most lost, these are the sorts of people gathering around Jesus, literally drawing near to him like he has some sort of gravitational pull. And not just a few. You'll read there, Luke goes out of his way to say all of them were. And so the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they're understandably, they're scandalized by Jesus' actions. And they want everyone who's in earshot to know this, especially Jesus. They're throwing down a challenge to Jesus. You're supposed to be a man of God. Just how godly are you? So what's Jesus' response? Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? Jesus' point is simple. You Pharisees and you teachers of the law, you think that these people have permanently disqualified themselves from a relationship with God. But you know who doesn't think that? God doesn't think that. Instead, God seeks these people. He seeks sinners. He seeks the lost. And the shepherd in this parable, you may have noticed, he doesn't just seem like a hired hand, does he? This shepherd is committed. His purpose is to go after lost sheep, despite the 99 safe ones and whatever the cost. But this shepherd isn't just a committed, diligent searcher, verse 5. And when he finds the sheep, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and he goes home. And then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." So not only does the shepherd seek out the one lost sheep, when he finds it, he carries it home joyfully. And not only does he joyfully carry it home, he throws a party in its honor for one lost sheep. And again, Jesus' point is simple. You're upset. You're angry even at this injustice of me welcoming sinners in God's name. But you know who isn't? God isn't. He's happy about it. In fact, he rejoices. God rejoices when sinners come to him. God rejoices when the lost are found. And just in case his listeners are in any doubt about the double meaning of his parable, Jesus makes it explicit in verse 7. He says, "I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who don't need to repent." His point boils down to, heaven celebrates their repentance over your faithfulness. Ouch. Can you imagine how a Jew who has spent his whole life being faithful to God would hear that? Now, is Jesus saying that there are levels of salvation, that there are salvations that God is more happy about and less happy about? No, he's not actually saying that. He's exaggerating to make a point. To make a point that there is more joy when something is found than when there's no change of status. And so that's the parable. God's heart is for the lost. But what does this parable say to us about that? Well, I think there are three things that this parable has to say about that. Actually, if I could put it this way, there are three no such things. Three no such things that this parable teaches us. The first, there is no such thing as too lost. No such thing as too lost. Cast your mind back to Bernie Madoff. As someone who was reading about this, for a 2 to 3 week period in 2009, he was the most hated man in the United States. The amount of articles pouring vitriol on this man. His name was synonymous with, not just with greed and self-interest, but just disregard for his fellow human. Do you even have a soul, Madoff? How could you do that? And it's not hard to dislike people like that, is it? The Madoffs of this world. Even to despise them, there's almost something righteous about disliking them so much. But does that mean that they're beyond the scope of God's forgiveness? And therefore beyond the scope of our forgiveness? This parable is a rebuke to that. It's short, it's sharp, but it's a rebuke. It's a rebuke to that particular attitude, that particularly judgmental attitude. This parable says, that's not God's heart. So why is it yours? Later in Luke, in an interaction with another tax collector as it happens, Jesus sums up his own mission in this way. He says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." Jesus could have summed up his mission in many ways. He chooses this, that he came to seek and to save the lost. Like the shepherd, Jesus' whole purpose is to go after lost sheep and to bring them back. Whatever the cost. And what about that cost? Well, in the parable, it's not explicit. The cost is imagined. It's the burden of the search and however long that took. But Jesus didn't just tell a parable, as great as this one is. He practiced what he preached. His reputation, as you can see from verse 2, his reputation took a hit when he welcomed sinners and ate with them. But Jesus didn't even just welcome sinners, noble and compassionate as that was. Jesus showed how much God's heart is for the lost by dying for them. Dying for them? Why would he do that? Well, that's because lostness is merely picture language for sin. And sin is the default inclination of every human heart. Using strikingly similar language, the prophet Isaiah famously says in Isaiah 53:6, "We all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way." Bernie Madoff, lost. Tax collectors and sinners, lost. Pharisees and teachers of the law, lost. Us, lost. Without God and with our worldly preoccupations, with our selfish preoccupations, lost in our ambitions, lost in our possessions, lost in our careers, our greed, our self-interest, our own righteousness. That's lost in sin. And in our lostness to God, not only do we deny his loving lordship of our lives, but we hurt people, don't we? We do it constantly. You know, sometimes in small ways that don't seem to have big consequences, but sometimes in big ways. And there's something distinctly unlovable about that. Why would God love such unlovable people who want nothing to do with him by our daily actions, demonstrating that we're in it for ourselves? Why would Jesus die for such people? Such lost people? Because God's heart is for the lost. And so Isaiah 53:6 continues, "But the Lord has laid on him," that is Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." So we all like sheep have gone astray, but the iniquity of us all has been taken by Jesus, the spiritual lostness of us all. So Jesus' death on our behalf makes a way for lost people to return to God, to be found by him. And think about it this way. If God is willing to have his eternal son become a person and then die for people, well then, there's no such thing as too lost. If he's dying for one person, he's dying for everyone. There is no such thing as too lost. And that also means there's also no such thing as only a little lost. Because that was the problem that the Pharisees and the tax collectors had, the tax teachers of the law had. They thought that any lostness could be made up by righteous living. But Jesus says that's not how it works. And the helplessness of the sheep in the parable is helpful here, isn't it? You know, all the sheep can do is be found and be carried home and be put on the shoulders. What a wonderful picture of simply placing your trust in Jesus. That's what it means. That's what it looks like. Jesus, the work has been done. He has found you. All you're doing is saying, "Thank you. Carry me home. Please." God's heart is for the lost. So what about yours? Do you genuinely have a heart for the lost? Or are you more comfortable with some version of judgmental self-righteousness? I know it's very easy. But if we're honest, there are people each of us thinks deserves to rot in hell, as the saying goes. But it was said of the 19th century American preacher, D.L. Moody, that he spoke of hell, but he did so with tears in his eyes. Moody cared for the lost, in large part because he knew that he was once one of them, and that therefore there was no such thing as too lost. No one is beyond the scope of God's forgiveness. So that's the first thing. The first no such thing. There's no such thing as too lost. The second thing is there's no such thing as too joyful. There's no such thing as too joyful. Just consider for a moment the response of the shepherd upon finding his sheep. It's completely over the top. It's unrealistic to the point of absurdity. This response isn't actually called for, but that's just the point. That isn't what most shepherds would do. That's what this shepherd does. Most shepherds, they'd rationalize their loss, wouldn't they? They say, well, it's just one sheep. I have 99 others. This shepherd leaves those 99 and he searches until the one is found. Most shepherds, they'd simply be satisfied at finally finding the lost sheep. There you are. Come on, let's go home. This shepherd, he celebrates extravagantly. He carries the sheep home as though a beloved child. He throws a party as though it's a lavish wedding. Is that really how God celebrates? It is. Jesus says so in verse 7. And there are other parts of the Bible that speak to this too. In Revelation, the great vision that the Apostle John has of all God's plan, he gets a vision of heaven. And in chapter 5, verse 9, we see with John all these saints singing a song of celebration to Jesus, to the risen Jesus. And they sing, "You're worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." There was a cost in God's search for the lost, the blood of his son, Jesus. But Jesus' blood achieved something. It purchased people for God. The lost have been found. And so they're celebrating in heaven. When sinners are saved, there is no such thing as too joyful. If God can celebrate, so can we. And so Tyler spent the kind of beginning part of the service reflecting on this being a place of joy and we being a people of joy, and we should be. Because when lost people are found, that's something to celebrate, not just to be neutral about, but to be happy about. There's no such thing as too joyful. That's the second thing. And the final thing is there's also no such thing as enough sheep. This parable challenges not just our attitude to those outside the frame of God's forgiveness, those yet to repent, those yet to come to the Lord, those yet to be found by him, as it were, but also those within the frame of God's forgiveness, those already saved. We often use 99 as some sort of de facto term for virtual completeness, don't we? You know, how sure are you of that? I'm 99% sure. Are we close? We're 99% of the way there. Basically, we're almost there. We're basically there. That'll do. That's not how Jesus uses 99, is it? The shepherd leaves the 99 safe sheep and goes to find the one that's lost because he doesn't have a complete flock. The value of the remaining 99 doesn't outweigh the value of the one that is lost. So we should never be satisfied with our number or our numbers. St. James as a church has experienced numerical growth over the last few years. That's great. But does that mean that we should therefore deprioritize reaching the lost? You know, we've run Alpha. Okay, that'll do for the time being. Or Christianity, simply Christianity. Think, well, all three services are pretty full. Music solid. Rosters are being filled, job done. Is that it? How much of St. James's growth is due to people in the Croydon area placing their trust in Jesus? Is down, as it were, to lost people being found? Not much. Most of it is existing Christian believers coming here. And that's great. That's great that we can be a church that fellow believers are encouraged to attend and to be a part of and to grow in their faith. That is nothing to rest our laurels on. You may have read about the recent census. The results are in from the 2016 census. And people identifying as Christian in the census went down from the high 50s to about 51%. Is that a cause for concern? Well, possibly. What if it showed more people marking Christian? What if the number had gone up to, say, 65%? Is that a cause for celebration? Well, perhaps. But I tell you what, it's not. It's not a cause for satisfaction. Why? Because even if all of those 65% truly trusted the Lord Jesus for their salvation, that would still leave 35% of people who are completely lost to him. We can't be okay with that. We can never be satisfied with the existence of the safe 99, as it were. So what is God's heart for? God's heart is for the lost. He made people to be in eternal relationship with him. You and me, he doesn't want us to be lost to him. And so his heart is for us. And in telling this parable, Jesus reminds us that there's no such thing as too lost. No one is outside the scope of God's love and forgiveness. No one. That means you, that means me. The lost can be found. And there's no such thing as too joyful. God's extravagant joy is our guide. Rejoice when someone shows interest in Jesus. Rejoice when someone, anyone comes back to God. Even if it's the person who bullied you mercilessly at school for 6 years. Rejoice when that person comes back to the Lord. And so long as there are lost sheep, there is no such thing as enough sheep. The value of the remaining 99 simply does not outweigh the value of the one that is lost. Not according to Jesus, at least. So as individuals and as a church, well, we do need to keep reaching the lost as our number one priority. Because God's heart is for the lost. Let's make that our heart too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came to seek and save the lost. Thank you that for those of us here who have placed our trust in you, we can know that we are found and that heaven has rejoiced. Help us to be people who hold out the hope of being found by you to our friends and family and to those we don't know. In Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.